This past week, I heard a song that I hadn't heard before, sung by a young woman named Becky Kelly. It seems a couple of years ago, Steve Hopp and Chris Loesch wrote these words based on a real-life experience that they had. And the song starts this way. Christmas time was approaching. Snow was starting to fall. Shoppers choosing their presents. People filling the mall. Children waiting for Santa with excitement and glee. A little boy tugged at my sweater and looked up and asked me, "Where's the line to see Jesus? Is he here at the store? If Christmas time is his birthday, why don't we see him more?" It's an interesting song, and I understand his confusion. Christmas time is a paradoxical, enigmatic time of year. It is full of conundrums. Shepherds, wise men, reindeers, angels singing praise, glory to God in the highest. Kelly Pickler singing Santa Baby. The baby in the manger, the one who brings us the mercy and the grace of God that we so desperately need. Santa Claus coming to town. He knows if you've been good or bad, so be good for goodness sake. Overall, I think we sort those things out reasonably well. But clearly, Christmas in our day is an enigmatic puzzle. But if you went back nearly 2,000, some 2,000 years, when it all began, you'd find it's still a puzzle. It's still confusing. And it's still difficult to solve. You see, the Old Testament that came before the birth of Christ was written from hundreds of years to thousands of years before Christ was born. And that Old Testament made over 300 prophecies concerning the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. Most of them were filled at his first coming, and the rest will be at his second. But to any student of the Old Testament, when Jesus Christ came, it seemed paradoxical and enigmatic and full of conundrums. Let me illustrate that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In verse 2, and we're dealing with John the Baptist. And it said, when John, while imprisoned, this is before he is beheaded. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he heard what Christ was doing. He sent word to his disciples and said to him, to Christ, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" Now, don't miss the context of that. It says that when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he said, "Are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah? Or should we expect somebody else here?" Why would he say that? He's John the Baptist. Well, hold your place there because we're coming back. And turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And look at the beginning of John's ministry. Verse 3 of Luke 3. "And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. as it is written, he said, in the book of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. And so he began saying to the crowds who were out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Verse 16, and John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now back to Matthew. John preached that Christ is coming, the Messiah will be here, and he will judge. He is going to judge. The winnowing fork is in his hands. You brood of vipers, you need to get ready for the judgment. Now, back in Matthew, what you find is John is imprisoned, and he keeps hearing about what Jesus is doing. And John says, wait, are you the expected one or not? Verse 4 of Matthew 11, and Jesus answered and said to him, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news of the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now, don't miss that. What did John quote? John quoted Isaiah. What did Jesus quote? Isaiah. You see, he said, it's a gentle rebuke to John. What he is saying to John is, look, remind John of my ministry of mercy and compassion that was prophesied. John struggled with what he thought the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do with what Jesus Christ was actually doing. You see, even with John the Baptist, the coming of Christ seemed enigmatic, paradoxical. Lots of things, as you look through the scriptures of the Old Testament and then come to the birth of Christ, tell you that this is very difficult to understand for many. For example, turn now with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7. And this question, how can he be the Son of God and the Son of Man? How can he be that? You see, because what you find in the Old Testament is that he's both. How can he be the Son of God and the Son of Man? Think how confusing this would be. Verse 14, a very famous verse of Isaiah 7. The Lord, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. Wow. How many times does that happen? You see that? How paradoxical. How does that happen? A virgin is going to be with child and bear a son. But it even gets more difficult. And she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Now just imagine, we're looking in hindsight at all this. We sing Emmanuel. We love the idea, but imagine at the time of Christ. Is he the Son of God or is he the Son of Man? Turn the page to Isaiah chapter 9 and look at verse 6. For a child will be born to us. That means he's Son of Man. A son will be given to us. Means he's the Son of God. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. How paradoxical is that? A son is going to be born, and he's going to be called Eternal Father. Now just imagine how confusing that all seems. You see, what you're going to see is the Word of God is clear. There's only one celebrity in the universe. Jesus Christ. Son of God. Son of man. You go back to all the way to Genesis 3, and what is Eve told? That the seed of the woman will be the one who is ultimately Satan's undoing. He will be Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel looks into the future, he said, one like the Son of Man is coming. In Psalm 2, though, God speaking says, you are my Son, and today I have begotten you. Son of God. Jesus saw all of this. Jesus, as he began his ministry, understood how unique he was and how specific the scriptures are, no matter how enigmatic or paradoxical they seem to us. Turn to Matthew again, chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus plays off on his uniqueness. It makes his enemies even more angry. In verse 41 of Matthew 22, and now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Normally when Jesus is asking the Pharisees a question, he's about to put his thumb in their eye. He's got something on his mind. And so notice what he says. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christos? What do you think about the Messiah? Then specifically, whose son is he? Now remember, they spent their life looking at the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies. They said, we got this one right. He's the son of David. We know that. He's the son of David. Jesus said, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Wait a minute, this is a wrench. He throws a wrench in. Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how could he be David's son? Now, Jesus knows how. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. Jesus understands this, but notice how the Pharisees respond. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. You see, Jesus plays off on his uniqueness. And by the way, when you study the Old Testament, you find out how unique Jesus Christ is. There's no one like him. It was intended that way, even the way it was written about him. To give you an example, how can he be David's son and David's Lord? I want you to see how unique this is because Jesus comes through a particular tribe, doesn't he? He's not just the son of David, but he's through the tribe of Judah. But should he be? You say, well, I don't know what you mean. Turn with me back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 38. Now, you know the story. We're going to talk about Judah. Judah is the father-in-law of a young woman named Tamar. And her husband dies, and Judah is telling her to wait for the next younger brother to get old enough to marry her. And Tamar decides that maybe she ought to do something on her own. And so she dresses herself up and makes herself up as a harlot. And she seduces Judah. And that's kind of what we see here. Verse 24. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed that your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. And then Judah said, bring her out, let her be burned. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing for him to say, because now this is pre-law, but when you get into the book of Leviticus, chapters 20 and 21, there are only two times when a woman would be burned. One would be if the daughter of one of the priests took the role of a harlot, she could be burned. And also if there's an incestual thing, Leviticus says that if a man would marry both the mother and the daughter and have relations with both, they could be burned. But Judah says, bring her here and burn her. Okay. And it was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law and said, I am with child by the man whom these things belong. She has some things. She said, please examine them. Whose signet ring and cords and staff are these? And Judah recognized them. He said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he said, and he did not have relations with her again. Judah realizes it's his. He had this relationship with his own daughter-in-law. Now, what's interesting about that is that when you think about this, and let me just simply read out of Deuteronomy 23 and verse 2. Listen to what is said in Deuteronomy. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Nobody who is illegitimate shall ever be into the assembly of the Lord. Jesus Christ comes from who? He's the son of David. He's of the tribe of Judah. But that says no one has legitimacy. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 now. Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy. And let's pick up Judah in verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. Now, if you just casually read that, you just see, well, someone's a lot of fathers of. But if you really understand the Old Testament, do you realize that from the time of Judah to the time of David is 10 generations? Exactly what is said in Deuteronomy. For 10 generations, there's no legitimacy here. 10 generations end, and David comes. That's how the precision of Scripture is. That's how perfect it is. In fact, as you go on, it says David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. And Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram, and Joram was the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh was the father of Amnon, and Amnon the father of Josiah. And Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation of Babylon. Now you're reading all those, and again you just think, well, it's just they're just giving you a lineage. Boy, this is paradoxical. This is enigmatic. The last fellow I mean is Jeconiah. He's also known as Kaniah. You say, well, what's so important about that? Well, what you'll find when you deal with Jeconiah or Kaniah, you find something very unique about him. Turn with me back to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 22. Verse 24, again, the precision of Scripture here is amazing. Verse 24 of Jeremiah 22, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Kaniah, that's Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, wore a signet ring at my right hand, yet I would pull you off. Notice he then says, and I shall give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those you dread, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. This is the Babylonian captivity that he's speaking of. Jeconiah is evil. Verse 28. Is this man Kaniah a despised and shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants have been hurled out and cast out into the land they have not known? He says, O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So what's Jeremiah saying? By the way, Jeconiah had children. He said, but no heirs. His man will get no king. No king can come through Jeconiah. Doesn't that create kind of a problem? Isn't Matthew the lineage to Christ? Isn't Jeconiah right there? Well, let's go back again to Matthew 1. Verse 12 says, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud was the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim was the father of Azar, and Azar was the father of Zadok, and Zadok was the father of Akim, and Akim was the father of Eliud. And he says, and Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan. And Mathan, he says, the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph. But what doesn't it say after that? It doesn't say, and Jacob was the father of Jesus. And Joseph was the father of Jesus, excuse me. It does not. In fact, by the way, when you go up to Jeconiah, he's the last king. Shealtiel is not king. Zerubbabel is not a king. Abihud is not a king. Eliakim is not a king. They all stopped. But notice when he gets to the end, he says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. No question about that. But this is interesting. From Solomon, Jesus does not come. If he comes from a lineage, he comes from Nathan, another son of David, who is one of the forefathers of Mary. That's why there's two genealogies. See the precision of Scripture? You can go back and read these stories and you say, wait a minute, he can't be of Jeconiah because Jeconiah was given a curse by God. That's right. Except he doesn't come through Joseph. Joseph gives him a right to rule, but Mary gives him the heritage to rule. Again, the perfection of Jesus Christ. Look also, by the way, how unique this genealogy is. If you go to verse 3, you see that Tamar is in the list. She's a harlot. In verse 5, Rahab, another woman. Oh, by the way, she's a harlot. And then you also have Bathsheba. She's an adulteress. And then you have Ruth. She's an idolater. She's a Moabite. They have a curse of God on the Moabites. Four women. Think of that. An idolater, an adulteress, and two harlots. One thing they want to make exactly clear here, Jesus comes through the lineage of sinners. By the way, he couldn't come if he didn't come through sinners, could he? You see, God goes out of his way to make sure you just understand who these folks are. Jeconiah, the last king, was so bad that he went into the Babylonian captivity and was told no king will ever come again from him. The precision and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. All of these things seem so paradoxical, so enigmatic. And there are so many of them in Scripture. You run into these things over and over again. For example, you know the story. Where is Jesus going to come from? Well, if you read the Old Testament in Micah 5:2, out of you, O Bethlehem, right? So he's coming from Bethlehem. That's written 700 years before he is born in Bethlehem. But it also says in the Old Testament that I'm going to call my son out of Egypt. Well, wait a minute, which is it? And it also says in the Old Testament that he will be called a Nazarene. He'll come from Nazareth. So which is it? It's all. Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem. By the way, were there odd circumstances of him being born in Bethlehem? Yes, there's a tax. So yes, he has to take Mary all the way from Galilee, all the way to Bethlehem. And she's with child. And by the way, remember the story when the wise men did show up? There was a man named Herod. And he was paranoid and insane. A bad combination for a king. And Herod wanted to know where the child is going to be born. And he was told by his wise men that he would be born in Bethlehem. So he said, okay, then everywhere around that area in Judea, kill all the males 2 years or younger. But Joseph is warned, and so where does Joseph go? Egypt. Out of Egypt I will call my son. When Joseph and Mary come back out of Egypt, there is a heir of Herod. The heir is worse than Herod. In fact, his son was known to kill at one time thousands at one time. So Joseph said, I can't go back to Bethlehem, that's for sure. And they went to Nazareth. The uniqueness again, the perfection of Jesus Christ. Paradoxical. Born in Bethlehem, out of Egypt, he named a Nazarene. All of those are in the Old Testament as prophecies concerning him. Think of this in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he's called that he will be the stumbling stone. He's also said he will be a rock of offense. It says also in the Old Testament that when Messiah comes, he will be the smiting stone. But it also says in the Old Testament he'll be the cornerstone, that he'll be the precious stone. Well, which is it? It's both. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, when you come to Christ, you come to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious to God. What do they mean by all that? This, you either fall on him or he falls on you. That's Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the precious stone, the smiting stone. Again, how unique and how precise is the word of God? There are so many paradoxes in Scripture. The first advent, a star marks his arrival. At the second coming, the stars fall out of heaven. At his first advent, the gifts were brought to him. At the second coming of Christ, he brings gifts to reward his people. In the first advent, there is no room for him at the inn. At the second coming, the earth cannot contain his glory. At the first advent, only a few saw him. In the second coming, every eye will see him. Jesus Christ, the one and only, the most unique being, and the Word of God testifies to this over and over again. Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We're obviously at the second coming. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now remember, that's how a document was handled. This is like a final will and testament. The seven seals mean it's the perfection of God. It means who would have the authority to break this document open. And it says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. By the way, in the context, if you want to use it as an image, this is the title deed to the earth. This is the title deed to the earth. It has been usurped by the prince of this world. It says, who could open this? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. There's only one celebrity in the universe. Jesus, the one and only. John sees in this image, what can I do? No one could do this. Notice, and then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. John said, we're done. We're doomed. The prince of this world has this world. It's his, and none of us can help ourselves. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Edu, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Notice, he's the son of David and the root of David. Who could be that? Jesus, the one and only. He says, the root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. The lion of Judah can do this. Who can deal with Lucifer? Who can deal with the prince of this world? The lion of Judah can do it. How is he going to do it? Well, he said, and I saw in verse 6, between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. Wow, is that what you expected? Lion, revelation, war, fire, brimstone, judgment. And there he is, a lamb standing. But this lamb is no ordinary lamb. Seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This isn't just a sacrificial lamb. This is the perfection of seven horns and seven eyes. This is God, the Lamb. Notice again the paradox. In this one section, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God. You see, how did he have the right for the title deed of this earth? His sacrifice. He died. Sometimes this is called the scroll of redemption. Wow. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they began to sing a new song to the Lamb. It's an extraordinary thing. But by the way, by application as a sidebar, everyone on this earth will meet Jesus Christ as the Lion of Judah or the Lamb of God. It's your choice. You see, you can put yourself under the blood of the Lamb. You can meet him as the Lamb. But I guarantee one thing, every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the Lion of Judah. You are who you claim to be. Notice they break out into a song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands, or we would say millions and millions. And with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard them sing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. So what happened at the first advent? There's a little baby in a manger. What the shepherds do? The magi do? They worshiped. They worshiped. And now here we are at the end of it all in the second advent. And what are the angels doing? In all the redeemed of all time, what is everyone doing? Worshiping. It's not just a cute saying, but Mary had a little lamb who made all of the difference in the world. Do you see how paradoxical all this is? Do you see how enigmatic all this is? He is Jesus, the only celebrity in the universe, There is no one like him. And the Word of God goes out of its way with tremendous precision to make sure you and I understand that. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the power of your Scripture, for the truthfulness of it, even down to the minutest detail. Father, sometimes it stuns us. We thank you for all that you have given to us on the pages of the Word of God. It becomes obvious to us, Father, that everything matters, everything in your Word, and it all points to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, the one and the same, the sacrifice for sin and the sovereign of the universe, the Messiah of Israel and our Lord. I would pray now, Father, that every heart here is in awe of Jesus Christ, just as the shepherds were, just as the redeemed of all ages will be in the future. Father, draw us to your Spirit, through your Spirit, to your Son. Have every heart here in this season turn to adoring and praising our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Father, do your work of grace in our hearts this day. We give Christ the praise. We give Christ the glory. What an astounding, unfathomable, incomprehensible mystery is solved in our Lord Jesus Christ. We adore him. We love him. We worship him. And we desire to serve him for the rest of our lives. And it's his name that we pray. Amen.